Okay, check yourself, make sure you're in fellowship as we here are dealing with Yahweh's proclamation on Sarah's behalf that a divine miracle essentially will occur, reversing her and Abraham's both situation of sexual death. And again, they will enjoy the pleasure of sex. Sarah will conceive 9 months later. The birth of Isaac will become a reality. The promised heir, as the Abrahamic covenant has so proclaimed, will come ultimately then to fruition in this way. Yet, in spite of this good news, Sarah responds to it in doubt. Her doubt is easily understood as she's allowed cynicism to prevail over time, being barren throughout her life, being now 89, pushing 90 years old. She's gone through menopause. Abraham's sexually dead. He's impotent. So to have a child in her mind is completely and totally impossible. And she does not exercise faith. It is part of her own spiritual matriculation that she continues to need to grow up in to express her faith in this respect. This whole scenario is designed on her behalf for that benefit. And it is in this situation, however, of her doubt that we see her expression of Abraham as her right man and authority, spiritually and otherwise, in her life, and addresses him as my Lord, Adon or Adonai, in the Hebrew. She's out of fellowship, yet it is this expression that is looked upon as being, if you will, the catalyst of her spiritual maturity in regards to her own life. And that's what we're dealing with here when we left off here, first session, page 11, point 50. In spite of her reaction of doubt, the reader is not to overlook her address of Abraham as, quote, my Lord, end quote. 51, according to 1 Peter 3:6, this demonstrated her mature acclimation to Abraham's authority. And as we've noted, and that even when she was not in fellowship. Again, 1 Peter 3:6, remembering back when, the reference to Sarah obeying Abraham has to do specifically with this encounter with the divine guest, applying hospitality, her role in assisting Abraham in preparing the meal, etc., in the heat of the day, the middle of the day. And we see now in Genesis when she called him my Lord, it was in the situation of her doubt otherwise regards to the promise revealed by Yahweh. Thus Abraham, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. It is that recognition places her in a category of which all other females, if they too want to be considered by God and doctrinal types, to be oriented and acclimated to God's plan, but have the same attitude with respect to their five men being known then as Sarah's daughters. And you have become her children, verse 6, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. obviously her orientation, acclimation to Abraham, is doing what is right without fear. Now she's under fear. And she obviously must overcome that to continue on in regards to representation of her life spiritually in such esteem as otherwise revealed for us in the New Testament. So 52, that's what does all this point out to us. What set Sarah apart from the typical female mentality today, and boy howdy, I will add my own words, you will not see a time in history probably where there will be any more horsey bitches that are in the face of society than what we see today. The whole complexion of the male-female gender is completely and grossly discolored by the cosmos, promoted primarily through Western civilization, through our society. By the way, if you'd like to keep up with the news, you probably read that France has outlawed spanking your children. It is now a civil crime for a parent to exercise authority over their child, according to biblical standards. You say, well, these things could never happen here. This is in European Union. Obviously, we got the setting, the background in regards to the dominion of Antichrist. But you got the same people, same kinds of people in our society that promote the same type of stupidity in regards to society. Good grief. Truly, every unclean animal will be part of our society. Even more so, we will not see evil ever again on this planet as we see now and as they saw pre-flood, with the infiltration of the demonic horde that came into the human society. Every aspect of a doctrinal guideline is under attack, essentially. So another one is the role of the female, especially in the marital role. And what sets Sarah apart, point 52, from the typical female mentality today is her ongoing gentle and quiet spirit and submission to a right man in spite of some STA leakage otherwise. We all stumble in many ways. We all have our weaknesses. But we all recognize there are certain biblical doctrinal priorities that we have to maintain in our life in order to become victorious over our STA incidental sins. See? Certain priorities. And one of the main priorities that God expects His children to orient to be adjusted, is the principle of the doctrine of authority. And here we see it between right man and right woman, husband and wife. The only equality that is seen in regards to the authority structure between husband and wife is to be in the bedroom. Is that a coincidence that we're dealing with the whole scenario of having children and this whole thing comes out on top of it all? I don't believe in luck. It's ironic if it's anything. So we have this situation in which these words are expressed by her that reflect truly what's going on in her life spiritually, in spite of a temporary malfeasance to the doctrine at hand. 53, her constant attitude and orientation to the authority of God placed her in life, to the authority God placed in her life, served as a staple of application in maintaining her spiritual advance and ultimately victory over her STA. Her whole scenario, she's oriented to her right man, she's hung in there with him, and she is now in a position at this point in time in her life when she needs it the most, as she cynically is in doubt in regards to fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. She is there. And she hears the words of Yahweh addressed directly towards her. See? Can you say at the right time, at the right place? And obviously Yahweh knew all this in His perfect timing and appears for this very occasion. And it is her ongoing orientation, acclimation to the authorities that God has placed in her life is why she is there. Our society, academia, professionalism, others will try to convince you otherwise regards to the proper marital relationship that is to be sustained by the adjusted believer. Now, nobody's perfect, but staying acclimated and oriented to the principles is that which will get you through. It's like I pointed out in a previous Bible class. The law, aspects of the law, is not designed to make a perfect society in and of itself, such as capital punishment, things of this nature. No, it's not going to do away with murders. It's not going to do away with sexual perverts and aggressors and things of this nature, theft and things of this. But it will provide the best opportunity for society to engage and live together with one another in peace and in harmony. And we will see that in the millennium. Still in the millennium, you're still going to have your idiots. You're going to have negative volition. You're going to have the SCA. But you will see, overall, the best case scenario available for mankind living in a situation of which the SCA exists. And so it is in regards to the doctrinal relationship between husband and wife. If you want the best relationship between husband and wife, you will follow the doctrinal constraints and commands in this regard. See? This is the way it is. And she is oriented to that. And because of that, she is maintaining the proper place in her life. And the doctrine then, God provides for her to overcome, only according to her own volition, her doctrinal weaknesses or SCA weaknesses that she may otherwise spit out on occasion. So that's 54. She examples positive volition that in spite of incidental sin maintains doctrine in priority of application. Here, in orientation to doctrine and authority as positive right man, right woman. It's amazing the new improved American society in regards to their attitude towards the genders, relationships, etc. You got third world countries that have better sense than we do in regards to certain common sense aspects of life. The tables are being turned big time. This country has left the goal and fervor of divine constraints that is placed upon itself through the laws of the Constitution, etc., through all the rationale, and what was originally promoted. And you can see the dog returning to its vomit in the most gross of ways, if you will. We're not willing to keep the priorities in place. Positive volition, we all sin. But positive volition keeps our priorities in place. Obviously, for us, that means NPR, face-to-face, the preferred, the healthy prayer life, rebound, application of Bible doctrine, function of our spiritual gifts, and the other aspects that we have come to recognize and embrace as that necessary to sustain us in spiritual advance. you keep those priorities in place, ultimately, whatever weaknesses we may have, each of us, your pastor's not excluded in this, we will find ourselves to be able to overcome it. We will be at the right place, at the right time, with the right doctrine, the right circumstances, right situations. This whole thing. See, God's orchestrated this whole thing. And Sarah, who's in gross doubt, she's got to go through it. But look at the result. What's the result? The New Testament makes it very clear. The result is she too gained faith like Abraham. And she says, oh, wow, it's going to happen. And she believes. So we all have our levels of which we spiritually matriculate. We all have our hurdles of which we must overcome. But maintaining our priorities under the spiritual authorities that God has provided for us, these things will come and be put in their proper place, if you will. The ducks will be put in a row for us to continue to engage and advance ourselves spiritually as necessary in our lives, in spite of our failures otherwise. It's not to diminutize or excuse our failures by any stretch of the imagination. Why couldn't you just believe it straight off? You know, well, you'd like to think you could. We'd all probably like to think we could have. Well, if I'd heard that covenant, well, I wouldn't believe it right immediately. Yeah, right. Just like if you'd been in the garden, you wouldn't have sinned too, right? I didn't get a chance. You ought to be glad at least you're not down in eternal posterity recorded as failing in the garden. Adam and Eve got to live with that. Of course, you know, obviously, it's not in the context of bad at this point in time. But, and we will all recognize that we wouldn't have done any better. But that's the arrogance of people. That's the self-righteousness of people. To think somehow I'm just better than the average Joe, if you will, in regards to my capabilities of being righteous in life. Some of the people may have more moral righteousness involved in them, but other unrighteousness is just as gross, it's not more perverted in areas of their life. Understand that. So 54 again, she examples positive volition that in spite of incidental sin maintains doctrine and priority of application. Here an orientation to doctrine of authority as positive right man, right woman. The husband is the head of the house. The wife is to submit to him in all things as is fitting in the Lord. You don't compromise doctrine. There's no call ever to compromise doctrine. And to be a Sarah's daughter recognizes that one is willing to do that and to do it without fear. And that means that you've got to believe that God's plan is right in this matter, first and foremost. That Bible doctrine is indeed completely and totally correct in this matter. Those who get off base, those who reject these principles, well, too often you watch him walk down the spiritual tule, so to speak, in their lives otherwise. And if you don't have a husband who's not willing to exercise authority otherwise, what do you have for a husband? I would say a spiritual wimp. That's what you have. It doesn't mean that a husband's mean or abusive. Of course, you hear all the things out there. You try to bring this principle even to the fundies. They'll more often than not react, well, you can't be abusive. And they'll react in such manner. Rather than just simply take the doctrine and say, yeah, that's right. See, I've been around people like that. They gotta always try to water it down. Huh? Fortunately for Sarah, she did not water down the doctrine of authority in regard to her right man. And she will also engage in a spiritual advance in her life that is historical for all eternity. to gain the faith of believing Yahweh is going to perform this miracle on their behalf. All right, enough of that. 55, not that any women need any exhortation or men in this regards in this local church. But if there's not, I'd really be surprised. Anyway, 55, when Yahweh speaks to Abraham in verse 13, he is really speaking for Sarah's benefit. 56, is Sarah now in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I was so old? Again, he's speaking to Abraham. It just basically recognizes the authority structure in the household. it's really neat. But anyway, so when Yahweh speaks to Abraham, verse 13, he's really speaking for Sarah's benefit. 56, if Sarah is astonished at the promise of a child, the Lord here professes astonishment that she did not take him at his word. Why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is an expression of astonishment back. 57, the phraseology of the Hebrew here expresses divine surprise, as we would say, accommodation. God accommodates our persons in our weaknesses, our emotions, things of this nature. And it's introduced with an interrogative particle, why? Lama. 58, what is most significant here is that Yahweh knows Sarah had laughed and what she thought, even though she was still inside the tent and not face to face. That's got to get her. She does all this within herself. Her recognition of who they are may not be quite as astute as Abraham's, by all appearances, until this point in time. At least the impact that is designed to have on them. So she laughs, but she's still inside the tent. She's not out face to face with them. The conversation, if you will, she's at the aside behind the tent door. Because she hasn't been directed to come outside yet. See? It's just her attention has been garnished by the participants. So, 59, this itself proves who he is. And it is the basis then for the next remark in verse 14. Is anything too difficult for the Lord? I know what you're thinking, and you're not even standing in front of me. And so, the impact then, is anything too difficult for Yahweh? If she didn't know who he was, she does now. See. So, 60, the question is rhetorical and demands a no answer. So, 61, this episode obviously illustrates divine omniscience and omnipotence. God's all-knowing. Nothing catches God off guard. He has contemplated, considered every aspect of life. And he has reasoned all things out according to his person, veracity, essence, and attributes. See? And his ability to multitask in a way only his brain power, to use human terms, is capable of doing in omniscience. Has known all things at all times. And omnipotence, obviously, in regards to reversing their physical situation in order to accommodate God's plan for their life. See? This is to accommodate God's plan for their life. 62, our word too difficult, falah in the Hebrew, is used elsewhere of lawsuits that are too difficult for lower judges to handle, such as in Deuteronomy 17:8. Of the impossibility of Ammon marrying Tamar in 2 Samuel 13:2, and then the unimaginable peace of Jerusalem that will come about in Zechariah 8:6, Deuteronomy 17:8. If any case is too difficult for you to decide or turn law between one kind of homicide or another, between one kind of lawsuit or another, between one kind of assault or another, be in case of dispute in your courts, and you shall arise and go to the place where the Lord your God chooses. And God will intercede through the Levitical priesthood, etc., in that fashion, in regards to lower courts, the lower judges. Not everything had to go to the Supreme Court, see. We recognize the process. Amon, Mary, and Tamar, 2 Samuel 13, 2. Now, it was after this that Absalom, verse 1, the son of David, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. And Amnon, brother, was so frustrated because of his sister Tamar that he made himself ill, for she was a virgin. It seemed hard to Amnon to do anything to her, too difficult, because of their relationship, obviously, in that regards, not to get into all the details, it should be A-M-N-O-N, Amnon. And then the peace of Israel, Jerusalem, Zechariah 8, 6. Thus says the Lord of armies, if it is too difficult in the sight of the remnant of this people in those days, will it also be too difficult in my sight, declares the Lord of armies. In regards to peace, previous context. 63, Jeremiah 32, 17, 27 offer the closest parallels to our verse where divine omnipotence is affirmed there in regards to God's power. And that is too difficult for God and His power. Jeremiah 32. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power, and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. Through simply speaking a word. And then verse 27, he created the universe. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me? So the faith rests, recognizing God's in charge, in spite of whatever physical limitations we may see of events coming about, in order for us especially to fulfill our course in regards to your doubt, fear, and worry. Forget about it. Forget about it. Faith rests it. Nothing's too difficult for God. Yeah. Whatever the cosmos may throw at us otherwise. 64, the second affirmation then of Yahweh's visit at the appointed place, the union, if you will, that's been spoke of here, of the sexual act that will occur after the miracle. Woohoo, you got the feeling? Yes, okay. What happened here, huh? Anyway, so I add a little color to it. The second affirmation of Yahweh's visit at the appointed place now takes on further meaning. This in response to Sarah's thoughts of, quote, ever again having sexual pleasure, end quote. 65, she will, and will produce a promised heir as a result. She'll enjoy the recreational aspect once again. 66, Yahweh's response is enough for Sarah to thoroughly recognize that she wasn't in the presence of just any man. And her disbelief immediately converts to a lie as a cover-up as she gets under fear in verse 15. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. So 67, now Yahweh's rebuke wasn't reading her any, quote, right act, end quote. It's not, you know, as some people will react, to even the slides of infractions just go off the handle sometimes. Yahweh's rebuke wasn't reading her any riot act, but simply reconfirms what she is now comprehending, and again illustrates his omniscience. No, but you did laugh. Calls her to task. You can't fake God out. You can't lie your way out before God. See? 68, principle, God continually provides evidence of His Word in rebuke to unbelief and falsehood. He provided literal evidence for her of who He is and the fact of her negative volition. And God does this. Obviously, you got to be sensitive to it, to hear it, if you're recalcitrant, stubborn, negative. You won't recognize or at least acknowledge the evidence. But God's constantly giving evidence in regards to the validity of His Word. And it's all in rebuke. It's a form of rebuke to unbelief, falsehood, anti-doctrine, human viewpoint. See. 69. Now, God doesn't rebuke her fear here, only her spoken lie. He doesn't call her down for being afraid. Just, no, but you did laugh. You're lying. 70. Her laughing was not the sin. And just like with Abraham, it wasn't sinful. The laugh itself. It's her cynical disbelief to the doctrine, point 70, and then trying to lie to God what brought rebuke. That's the two actions that brought about the divine discipline of verbal rebuke by Yahweh Himself in front of her right man and the two angels. So 71, these two things are always sin. Disbelief and lying. 72, the omission to addressing her fear here leaves in the balance whether Sarah will overcome sin fear and restore a righteous fear and faith with the truth. She was afraid. Obviously, this emotion can be stimulated by the fact that it hits her between the eyes, that this is God. So, obviously, there is a mixture of righteous fear that I can see in it. And obviously, the question now is, will she overcome sin fear, the emotions, and plug into the righteous fear and orient and acclimate to what God has said to her? And that's the truth of the doctrine. 73, per Hebrews 11:12, we know righteous fear won. The final verse for the day. Verse 11, by faith even Sarah herself received the ability to conceive. See, by faith, she plugs in. This is a situation that she needed with the doctrine coupled with it for her to overcome her doubt. Sarah herself received the ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. In verse 12, therefore also there was born of one man, and then as good as dead as that. Recording Abraham's sexual death. As many descendants of the stars of heaven, a number and innumerable sands which by the seashore. So that really should be Hebrews 11:11 mostly, or 11 through 12. That'd be fine. All right. Well, we're going to observe the Lord's table here, so we'll allow everyone to get in their proper place. The Eucharist, most commonly referred to as the Lord's table, literally means thanksgiving. What we are thankful to be thankful for is embedded in the symbolism of the ritual itself. That is none other than the Lord, our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, His work on the cross as it pertains to our so great salvation. The Eucharist is indeed a ritual. It is not reality. There are many religions that consider ritual and other activities of being reality, such as Roman Catholicism. They believe if you don't partake of the bread and the cup, then you're going to die and go to hell. They believe if you don't sign on their dotted line to be a member of their organization, you're going to die and go to hell. They believe these things to be reality. They are not reality. The reality is designated and articulated for us in regards to the Scripture as a reality of salvation being simply through faith in Jesus Christ and His work on the cross in this respect. So it is a ritual, not reality. But as a ritual, it teaches Bible doctrine. It is symbolic of Bible doctrine. In order to be qualified, step one, to engage in a ritual, one needs to be a believer, because that's what it symbolizes. If one is not a believer, then the ritual itself has no basis for its reality in this respect. However, another aspect in regards to the symbolism that is tied into it is that while you need to be a believer to engage in the ritual, you should also be in fellowship when you partake of the elements. Otherwise, you, if you will, reject the reality and the power of Christ's work on the cross that pertains to sin and the life. How many Christians do you know that don't even practice rebound? That experientially engage in all kinds of humanitarian things, and they're running around out of fellowship. Now, Christ's work on the cross extends beyond simply gaining us access into heaven, which obviously is the first and foremost important thing in regards to salvation. But it also provides for us the means by which we can experientially overrule the sin nature and serve God while still living in sinful flesh in a way, in a manner, morally, righteously, that He accepts in action with honor. Now, the ritual itself has two elements that are part of it. It is the bread and the cup. These two elements are representative of the person of Jesus Christ, with emphasis on His humanity. The actions that are part of the elements of eating and drinking, they represent our faith in His person. That which provides for us our salvation in regards to the consequences of sin, that is death in all its forms in this respect. So the bread and the cup symbolize the person of Christ in regards to His body. The eating and drinking represents our faith in His person that provides for us our salvation otherwise in that respect. It's our practice for all to retain the bread and cup until we've all been served. Thank you. The bread is symbolic of the person of Jesus Christ in his humanity. In other words, emphasis on his body. There's two aspects of the bread that are significant in regards to this ritual. First and foremost, the fact that the bread is unleavened. It is not your typical store-bought bread that we find. This particular bread has no leaven in it. Leaven in the Bible is consistently pictured as representing evil or sin. It points to the fact that Jesus Christ in his humanity is unique among mankind. And that is the fact that his humanity was completely and totally without sin. He was actually born in this world without a sin nature. It is one of the, obviously, advantages that he did have in regards to being our Messiah. Yet he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin in this regards. The birth was able to be accomplished supernaturally. There's nothing too difficult for Yahweh. Supernaturally, through the virgin birth of impregnation of Mary by God the Holy Spirit. Then, with his own soul in his humanity, his volition, the union that occurred at the point of birth of God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, with humanity, in his humanity, he chose to be completely and totally obedient throughout the entirety of his life. And he remained sinless. He was absolutely righteous in regards to his humanity. Obviously, his deity always is. But in his humanity. And in this way, he became one person. This is phenomenal. God became man. Man became God. He became one person. See? And in this condition, then he was qualified to be the sacrificial lamb that is pictured in the Old Testament in regards to taking on and making the payment of the sins of mankind, otherwise disregards. That payment and penalty for sins is partially symbolized in regards to the other aspect of the bread than the fact that it's broken. This looks at the fact that the sins were imputed directly into his body. He took on the pain and suffering that only could come from God. In 3 hours of his life, and his body was completely broken, he was almost physically unrecognizable. If they had known who was up there on the cross, they probably wouldn't have recognized his humanity. That's the pain physically that he underwent in regards to going to the cross, as all the sins of mankind were imputed in his body and judged in his body. And in that way, we are able to, therefore, have an avenue, a mediator, and that agency necessary in exercising faith to acquire God's righteousness in regards to our own life, and otherwise overrule our own sin nature simply through an act of confession, an acknowledgement. How much more simple can it be? Yet, how many believers will fail in regards to their Christian lives? And on that same night he was betrayed. He broke the bread, and having given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Take, eat, in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for your perfect plan. We thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for all that he has accomplished on our behalf, and the glory that is his and his alone. We ask you to bless us in our continued contemplation in regards to this ritual. In Jesus' name, amen. It continues to be our practice to obtain the cup until all be served.
The cup
is symbolic of another aspect of suffering that Christ endured on the cross. In addition to the physical suffering of imputation to all the sins of mankind in his body and his body being judged, the cup truly looks at the emotional and spiritual suffering and anguish that he was enduring at the same time. The cup itself is symbolic of the blood of Christ. It is not his literal blood that is imbued. It is his life source in the sacrificial system. The life source of an animal is found in his blood. Animals do not have souls. I'm sorry, you will not find your little pooch in heaven. No, the life source of man is in their soul. Our soul is created eternal, and the ultimate life source is in the human spirit that is given to man, who was given to him at creation, and also provided to Jesus Christ, which is eternal in nature. In his sacrifice on the cross, what he gave up was his human spirit. He underwent spiritual death. The mental anguish that he had to endure is that during these 3 hours on the cross, he went to the cross at 9 in the morning, there for 6 hours at 12 noon, the earth became dark. Then he cried out, my God, why are you forsaking me? Why have you forsaken me? God hadn't forsaken him. He is making note that he is under spiritual death. Fellowship with God had been broken. As the perfect man of the planet in his humanity, fellowship with God was broken. He gave up his token of absolute righteousness. This is all in the redeeming doctrine and value in regards to his work on the cross, a payment to God for us from the slave market of sin that otherwise we found ourselves in based on our corporate parents' malfeasance in the garden. And at the end of 3 hours, he cried out, "It is finished." What is finished is sin bearing. And then his deity checked out his humanity, one of the perks given to him as Messiah. And less than 72 hours, God validated his work on the cross after he went down to Sheol and proclaimed his victory to all the demons and everybody else down there in that regard. And he was resurrected as the first human being to be resurrected with an eternal body from death. And he sits in that way today at the right hand of God in the throne room. And he is shortly, you can almost see him starting to get to his feet as he's going to return first and foremost for his first wave of children that are his, that is the church, as we will receive our own resurrection bodies.